We're here this morning to continue our walk through Genesis, seeing Jesus throughout the Promised One. There are handouts in the back across from Justin, if you need. And today we're going to do part two of Joseph. There's a lot of material there. Joseph's life covers Genesis 37 through 50 chapters. So we'll open in prayer. Father, we are blessed to be here today to learn more about your servant Joseph. Help us to see your presence throughout his life. I pray that we will see that nothing comes about that you, the sovereign Lord, have not decreed. Amen. So last week, as a short recap, we landed on that Joseph is a type of Christ, and of all the persons in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, in Genesis, that Joseph's life most parallels that of Christ. So I guess he would be the best type, if you will, although we've been seeing types and shadows throughout in all sorts of people's lives. And that's specifically in his humiliation and exaltation, which we discussed briefly last week, and I'll talk a little bit more on this week. And then Joseph is the beloved son of Jacob, and he replaces Reuben as the heir. And we kind of went through those passages, and he has the coat of many colors. So as Christ was also the heir of God the Father. And then Joseph, throughout his sufferings, trusts in God. And we saw several key verses throughout Genesis that really laid this out, that he consistently trusted in God throughout his suffering. There was his dreams, his direct revelations, that he held on to and maintained trust in. Throughout all of his temptation, he always pointed to God as the reason for not sinning through his temptations and his fear of God, even though he was in a foreign land. And then you have the interpretations of the dreams for both the cupbearer and the baker, as well as Pharaoh himself. He keeps saying all interpretations come from God. And then the names of his children. That's one that I like the most. They're all good, but the names of his children, Manasseh, his firstborn, is God allowed me to forget my hardship. And then Ephraim, his second son, is fruitful. So you really see him pointing to God and how he names his children and maintaining that trust. So today's scripture, again, I'm only going to read a portion of these many chapters, but we're going to read chapters 42, verses 1 through 9, and then chapters 45, 1 through 9. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And then Genesis 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out for me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you, a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me, but God, who has made me a father to Pharaoh, the lord of all his house, the ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry.'" So our Picking up where we left off last week, then, we see that Joseph is an exalted savior. So after he spoke with the baker and the cupbearer when they were sent to prison, and he gave them the tellings of their dreams, they had promised to go back and tell, well, I guess it would be the cupbearer, because he was the one that survived. The baker died. But they promised to go back to Pharaoh and tell him of Joseph's interpreting those dreams. But they did not. So he spends another 2 years in jail. And then, as it were, overnight, he gets promoted or gets recalled to Pharaoh when Pharaoh has a dream and the cupbearer recalls the account. So then they call upon Joseph to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And that's in Genesis 41, verses 15 through 16. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So there's that trust in God again we mentioned before. So this was the one about the cows coming out of the Nile and eating the other cows and not looking any more well fed. And then also with the stalks of corn. And then he says that the two dreams are the same. And then that's when he foretells of the famine. So Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream and outlines a plan to prepare for the future famine. So Pharaoh in this also recognizes that not only can Joseph interpret dreams, but he also sees Joseph's wisdom. Because he outlines a plan to how to survive the famine. And he promotes him to prime minister. But here's the account in Genesis 41:37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this? And whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took the signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. So a couple points in that passage I'd like to point out is, in whom is the Spirit of God? So in recognizing that God was with Joseph, Pharaoh says the Spirit of God. So he sees that God is with him. Because Pharaoh would have been a pagan. He would have had many gods at this time. And then he also said, since God has shown you. So again, he's recognizing God in that passage being with Joseph. I think that's profound in Joseph's life. So continuing in Genesis 41, verse 48, says, Joseph gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, and Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. So again, Joseph is suffering. He is now exalted, but he is in a foreign land, and this shows his continued fruitfulness. I think 7 years is a pretty long time to see that dream come to fruition. And just 7 years of faithfulness to God, storing all of that grain. Again, we see a lot of these time elapses over this book that they aren't just short periods of time. But seeing Joseph in a foreign land, I imagine there would be different political intrigues going on. But he's consistently doing what he's supposed to be doing, storing this food. And so after the 7 years of collecting, he is also put in charge of distributing it. So Pharaoh puts him in charge over that as well. So when all the hungry come to Egypt, Pharaoh sends them to Joseph. So Genesis 41, verses 55. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe all over the earth. So in some of the first, when I read 47 and 45, or 42 and 45 at the beginning, it said that Canaan was also part of this famine. So over all the earth incorporated Canaan. So that affected Jacob and his family. But there's a phrase in there, the last verse, 57, I read. It said, moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain. And that's a very symbolic of Christ. So if you'll notice, what's one of Christ's sayings in the New Testament when he identifies himself? I am the bread of life. So all the world at that time comes to Joseph, who's a shadow and type of Christ, to give out bread. That's just for your mere survival, your mortality. But Jesus identifies with bread for a greater life, a spiritual life, pointing to Christ. So John 6:35 points this out. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So while Joseph is the savior of his day, Jesus is the one to whom the world must come for salvation, to be made righteous before the only true God. And then in Acts 4:12, Peter says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So further reiterating, salvation is only through Christ. So I'd like to take a little apologetic side note at this time, and just point out how radical of a statement that is now that we're becoming more and more post-Christian or post-modern, however you want to view that. So Peter is arrested along with John for preaching in Solomon's portico, part of the temple. And when he's before the council, that's when he gives his great speech in Acts 4. And that's when they're questioning him, and he makes that proclamation. So in our postmodern day, it is difficult to claim Christ as the only way to God. So you could be looked at as unloving or unkind. Arrogance is often a way you're looked at, or even bigoted in a bad case. So who are you to say, who are we to say, that one way is better than another, or one way will lead to God and not another? So in the world's eyes, all roads lead to Rome. So they all point to Rome, as the saying goes. And this has meant that as long as you're sincere, you will get to heaven, whether you're a Buddhist or a Hindu, a Mormon. And in fact, it seems that all ways lead to God or to heaven, except for the Christian's exclusive proclamation that is the way there. So it's a bit illogical when you deconstruct it, if all roads are true. But we must remain trusting in God and steadfast in our conviction of God's word that Christ is the only name under heaven in which we will be saved. So God's truth is more important than how it is received by the sinful world. So God is the one in his scripture that defines love and who defines salvation and who defines how we are made right with him, and not the world on how we think we want to do it by our works or how we feel about it, whether it's unfair or not. But God clearly defines that. So back to Joseph. So amid all the foreigners flocking to Egypt to buy food, come Joseph's brothers after Jacob sends them. Genesis 42:6-7. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him. And with their faces to the ground, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. So at this point, Joseph has lived out his sufferings and his injustice, and I think it becomes quite clear to him that God is fulfilling the dreams that you could say that might have started this back when he told his brothers and they looked upon him in contempt. So he sees his brothers bowing before him. Who would have known that that's how God was going to carry that out when he first had those dreams? But there it is. And I think it probably makes very clear in Joseph's mind, again, God's sovereignty. We already see all these tales that Joseph is trusting in God throughout all of this. But there's just the justification in the sense that there is the proof of that. So now he's in a position to save his family. And I think it's important to think that not only is he in position to save his family, which he was part of, but he's also in a position to save the bigger family, the one from which the promised one will come. So This is the beginning of Israel. Jacob was renamed Israel. And so all of us are sons of Abraham, sons of Israel in the spiritual sense, that we have inherited that righteousness. And this is how God has used Joseph's life to get to the promised one. Again, I talked about how Joseph isn't in the scarlet thread leading to Christ as far as lineage, but he is saving his family and his brother Judah, who will lead to Christ. And then it's also important to think about, when was Genesis written? I brought this up several times over the study, but Moses wrote Genesis during the Exodus, during the time in the wilderness. So this is the time where the people of Israel were unfaithful after they escaped Egypt and Pharaoh, crossing the Red Sea, and they didn't take the promised land. So now everybody over 20 is dying until they could retake the promised land. So that's 40 years. And when Moses writes this, the people of Israel are going to be reading this account, and they're going to be preparing to enter the promised land at the end of that 40 years. And they would have grown in confidence seeing Joseph's faith and his trust and how God provided for him, Jacob's family, Israel. And then it would help guide them into God's providence. So there's also just a contextual portion of that story right there that it would have really helped bolster the faith and the trust of the people who would go claim the land. And then the next part is God meant it for good. I think this is probably the big takeaway we hear most times when we read the story of Joseph, how God uses even evil for his purposes. And it's true. We saw Jacob's life, who was very unrighteous, but he was elected and God brought him to himself. And God does use sin and evil for ways we don't understand. So Joseph knew what was done to him by his brothers was evil. Yet when he was able to understand that this evil set the whole chain of events in motion that got him to the place where he was elevated and able to save his family, he understood that these evil actions were part of God's sovereign plan to bless his people. And then because of his faith and his trust, he's able to say in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So that's actually in the last book of Genesis, Genesis 50. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But there's also a very similar parallel passage in Genesis 45, verses 4 through 8. So when he first receives his brothers, it says, "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, the lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt.'" So it's not quite as succinct there, but in many ways it's more clear and showing what's going on is that 50 verse 20. So again, we see Joseph's deep faith and trust in God by him being able to say that to his brothers, even after all the suffering that he has been through. Genesis 45:4, which I just read, Joseph calls his brothers to come near him, says, "Come near to me, please." And I think this is a beautiful scene or account of Joseph calling his brothers into fellowship with him. So after all this time, he is completely welcoming and calling him into fellowship as God calls us into fellowship. So as head over all of Egypt, and he has Pharaoh's signet ring, and he has all the power that comes with that, he doesn't seek to be God's instrument of judgment over his brothers and to punish them or to hold them to account, but he accepts them as without sin. And I think this is very telling because that's what Christ does to us. He accepts us without sin. However, I'll talk about this in a minute. Joseph isn't able to reconcile them to God, but he still accepts them without sin. So in Genesis 50:20, the first verse I read, said, this is in context after Jacob dies. And so while he tells his brother this two times, and this is going to be a span of maybe 20 years or whatever length of time Jacob lived after they came to Egypt, he has to again reiterate to his brothers that God meant this for good, to encourage them and to show that now that Jacob's gone, that he won't go back and punish them. Because there might have been that looming over them. How sincere was Joseph's calling them to fellowship? Maybe it was just to please their father while their father was still alive. But he reiterates it in the later verse, 50, verse 20. So that they don't have to doubt their standing before Joseph. So this is closely related to the reconciliation in Christ as we all have. So as Joseph reconciles his brothers to himself, we find reconciliation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then when I mentioned that Joseph cannot justify his brothers before God, Christ does that. Yet he points to the one who justifies. So Romans 5, 15 through 19. But the free gift is not like the trespass. So this is referring mostly to Adam as the first type we covered. I'll start again. But for the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. I probably could have just read that one portion, but I think that whole passage is just so edifying to hear. Looking at God's sovereign plan in the life of Joseph and his brothers, we see more clearly God's purpose in Jesus, who is the antitype. So I haven't used that word a lot, but if all these characters are and persons are types, they're pointing to the antitype, which is Christ. So surely Jesus could have said the same words that Joseph did in chapter 50, verse 20, to those who conspired against him, to lie to him, lied about him, and nailed him to the cross. So he could have said, what you meant for evil, yet God meant it for good, so that many should be kept alive. Except in his sense, the alive wouldn't again been like the bread, just our mortal life. It would have been the redemption, the alive spiritually, the alive in Christ. So it's loaded with even more meaning, a spiritual life that we can only have through Christ. Ephesians 1, 11 through 12. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who seeks all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And that's pretty much the types and shadows of Joseph's life. So I have a few more items about humiliation and exaltation and about some personal application to finish out this section. Was there any question on Joseph's typology? All right. Mentioned the exaltation and humiliation. So we see in Joseph's life the most pattern of Christ's life, with him, his suffering, him being thrown in a pit, his ascending to power, and his suffering. So as a PCA church, we hold to the Westminster Confessions and the catechisms, short and long catechisms. So we don't look to these as being equal with Scripture, but we look to them because the Westminster Divines have written them down, and they have shown that this is what Scripture teaches. So in question 27, it says, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. So that is the answer of the shorter catechism, question 27, the humiliation. And you see that pattern of in Joseph's life, the miseries of this life, and maybe the perceived wrath of God. The next one is, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? That's question 28. And the answer is, Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. So since we talked about those themes of exaltation, humiliation, I thought it would be of value to show what the Westminster Divines said about them. And then for our final portion this morning, I have some personal application. And we haven't talked a lot about personal application because, especially in this study, we point that these are all types and shadows of Christ, and we shouldn't be trying to read ourselves into these texts, as is sometimes the case. But that doesn't mean there isn't application for our lives in some manner. And I think that's important to show. So the first would be God's presence. So throughout Joseph's life, we see God's presence. And this is going to help show us as Christians that his presence in our lives. So again, not that we read ourselves into the story, but it's a general truth that we can learn from it. So Joseph is able to endure because it repeatedly is mentioned in chapter 39 that God is present with him. So this is when he's going through his suffering and his temptations. So in verse 2 it says, the Lord was with Joseph. In verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him. In verse 21 you have, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. And that would be translated at, from Hesed that Phil has preached upon several times. That steadfast love. And then verse 23, the Lord was with him. So God's favoring presence is with Joseph throughout his life, specifically accounted for us in the success over Potiphar's house. Everything that he put his hand to was good. His success in temptation, the temptation he had with Potiphar's wife, and the success in overseeing the prison when he was thrown in prison for that. So people recognized God was with him, and they would put him in positions of power. Even in prison, he was given power. So as Christians, we can take comfort from this, and we could know that the presence of God is in our lives, whether that's unfelt or unseen, which can often be the case. So in Hebrews 15, verses 5 through 6, says, keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And that bit of that last quote that was part of those verses in Hebrews comes from Psalms 118 and Psalms 56. So the writer of Hebrews is quoting some Psalms there. But I wanted to quote the whole verses, but the portion really is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then the coming of Jesus as an incarnation is also God with us. That's part of his very name, Emmanuel, God with us. We see that in Matthew 1, 21 through 23. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then once Jesus dies and he is ascended to heaven, he leaves for us his presence through his Spirit. And John 14:16-17 says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, and he dwells with you and will be in you." So this presence is inside of us, and it's even more profound than Jesus walking amongst us. So the second application that I would say we can take from Joseph's life is God is sovereign, and he ordains all things. He decrees them to occur. So God does not merely allow suffering. So there's a thought oftentimes that God allows suffering, he uses suffering, he's looking from above, and he reacts to suffering to make it good for his purposes. And that's a low view of God and his sovereignty. He's actually decreed these things to occur. Yet we still must remember Scripture says that God is not the author of sin, so we cannot say that he has caused these sins. Psalms 105:16-19. It makes this point, but at the same time uses the life of Joseph. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. Until what he had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. So that he summoned a famine is God in that case, and he sent ahead of them Joseph. So that's all part of God's decree. So again, going back to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 7. So what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So God is sovereign of all. And that's a God that we worship, that we can worship. And then the last application I have here is God uses suffering for good in our lives. So Romans 8:28 is the common quoted verse for this. As we know, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And that's Paul to the Romans. This is an often perhaps overused verse, and a very simplistic view of this verse is looking towards our prosperity, or perhaps the good in our very myopic human sense, that what I can identify as good or good for me. Those are very shallow, dare I say, narcissistic terms of what good is. So in this, Paul has a full understanding of that a good is what's good in God's kingdom and for his plan of redemption and his sovereignty. The much bigger sense. It is the good for God's sovereign plan. Our real suffering may be used for God's glory. In 2 Corinthians 4:16-18 says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So Paul, I think more than anyone else, at least in the New Testament era, could definitely have said he had seen the most affliction. He was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was thrown in jail, all those multiple times. And yet he calls it this light momentary affliction, because he is looking for God's purpose. And then he's the writer of Romans 8:28, saying all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. He definitely has a much broader understanding of God's good. Romans 8:17, Paul continues, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So there's those themes of suffering with Christ and being glorified with Christ. Romans 5, 2 through 4, Paul says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So there's suffering again. And Paul's not the only one. We have Peter in 1 Peter 5, 10 through 11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So definitely from the apostles, a different view on what is good in God's eyes compared to what our world says. So in conclusion, for the second half of Joseph's life, we have Joseph was exalted Savior for the Israelites, while Christ is the exalted Savior for all those who believe in him. He is the bread of life. And God is sovereign over all things, and not only allows suffering, but decrees it, while maintaining that he is not the author of sin. All things work together for good. So that is Joseph, his type and shadow and how he points to Christ. And some application that we can rightfully take from this text to help us in our Christian maturing and our walk with God. Next week, we're going to be going through the brothers or the sons of Jacob. So there's all sorts of portions. I think 46 is an account of Judah. And there's all sorts of different accounts that we've skipped in the life of Joseph between 37 and 50 that highlight the different brothers and their interactions with Jacob when they go back to Canaan and try to talk him into coming. So those point out parts of those brothers' lives that we can actually see Christ in. And Judah, who is pretty nefarious, that we talked about, who was the one who wanted to profit from his brother Joseph, who is in that scarlet thread. He has quite a redemptive story himself over time and trying to ease his father's pain. So that's a little foreshadowing, I guess, of next week. But that's going to be the last lesson, and that is the last chapter in Nancy Guthrie's book. And then after that, we're going to have one more week before the end of this quarter. And I plan on putting together a summary for that, just to hit maybe some of the high points, further explain what a type is, see if anybody has questions on that. I know I've used that a lot throughout this course. Maybe we could have a discussion on what is a type and what's not a type with specific examples. What maybe, hate to say word circumstance or something, but there's some misconceptions with types oftentimes in churches. So we could maybe discuss those a bit and then just kind of open up for general discussion for the end. Any questions today or where we're going? Yes.
Comment. It's a shameless plug, actually. But next quarter, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8 as a launching point for the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And this is the plug. Oftentimes, we get the idea that what we see here and now is all that there is. The world tells us that daily. This is it. When we look at the creation or anything along those lines, or when we even look at Christ as a Savior, we want to keep it here, in the here and now, in the physical, not and in the material sense. We, even as a church, have a tendency to defend God, his creation and his sovereignty and the openness theory. We also have a tendency to, and rightfully so on both counts, defend Christ and who he is. But when it comes to the spiritual, there's all kinds of things that are out there that the world, you know, kind of looks at as the spiritual things are either poo-pooed totally, or fact is that Romans chapter 8 talks about the Holy Spirit, and there is much more than the physical world that we live in, and it goes far beyond. And your application is excellent in that it points out that the sufferings that we go through are only temporary and only essentially are illusory. They're not real in the sense of what is the totality, the real kingdom of God that will be ushered in when the earth quits groaning, when the current physical earth that we see, tainted by sin, passes away. So that's just kind of, I just wanted to say that because the application that you brought out of this is so good in the sense that it gives us a greater perspective related to the suffering. And Joseph experienced it, the suffering. It went far beyond the travels and the travails and the plagues and what the famine.
Mm-hmm.
It was a spiritual thing that was going on.
Yeah, thank you.
They didn't realize that so much then. But we need to, I guess next quarter we'll study that.
I think every generation doesn't quite see that. And it's and we're in the position where we're looking back, and we have scripture to help show us that we're so much more blessed than past generations. But Dan will be teaching that class, so that was a good plug for his class. I don't remember the other two courses, but that'll be good in a couple of weeks. Yes, Greg. Yeah, that's exactly right. It'd be one thing if it wasn't clear in Scripture, but Scripture makes it so clear who God is. We'll end on this saying, in the beginning, God created man, and man promptly returned the favor, meaning that now we define who God is and who we want to worship. But I'll close in prayer, and we'll be done for this morning. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that we see your presence in our lives and the sons of Israel recorded in Scripture. May the accounts of Joseph and Jesus bolster our confidence and faith in you so that we may live knowing your presence is real and with us, because you are a faithful God who has told us so in Scripture. Amen.